Romans chapter 8. By the way, exciting news here at Grace Community Church. Our attendance has increased 50% over last week. Last week, it was just Bonnie and me here. And this morning, Brother Garen Rosenboom is here with us. But given the size of our building, we can still all practice social distancing while we're here. Before we begin reading the scriptures, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to worship you. And you have written that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there in the midst of them. And we have three here. And Lord, we realize that there are others who have gathered with us via the live stream. And Lord, we pray that your promise would remain faithful even in those situations. We pray, Lord, that in your mercy you would bring a quick end to this coronavirus problem. We pray that treatment would become available and we would be able to return to a more normal way of life. But we pray, Lord, also that this situation might have an effect on our society, and maybe some will think, stop and consider the more serious things of life, the most serious of which is that there is an end to it. As it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that face judgment. May this be upon the hearts of many, Lord, and may they seek out the message of salvation in Christ. And may they be directed by your grace to a faithful preacher of the gospel. Lord, no one has an excuse anymore for not hearing the truth. It's being preached in many pulpits. It's available online. So, Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of many to seeking after you, and that they would find you, and in so finding you, find your salvation. Lord, we pray this morning you'd forgive our sins. We know that they are under the blood and that they've been washed away so far as heavenly judgment is concerned, yet our sins yet continue to weigh heavily on our conscience, Lord. And we regret what we do. We regret that even though we profess to be the children of God, we so often disobey our Father. And we pray, Lord, that you would wash away that uncleanness from our minds and the guilt that would cause us to hesitate to approach unto you. We pray for those in our congregation who are sick. So far as we know, Lord, none of them have this virus, and we're thankful, Lord, you've protected them from that. But there are other illnesses and other problems in the flesh that the saints endure. So we pray, Lord, you'd be with them, give them grace and patience in this time. And we pray for our nation, pray for its leaders. Lord, we so ask that you would give them some wisdom and some common decency as they work together to lead this nation. We pray also for the world, and we thank you for the things that we've seen some of our brothers and sisters do in various places. We think of Brother Parshu in India, and how he has worked so hard to get food to those parts of Indian society that nobody wants anything to do with. Lord, we rejoice that it is written that among those who are your called and elect, Lord, it says there's not many noble, not many wise, not many educated by human standards, but you've been pleased to call the lowly, been pleased to call those that are not. And so, Father, as Brother Parshu takes these supplies of groceries to these people that India forgets and that the government will have nothing to do with, Lord, may that open opportunities for him to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ and declare the gospel to them and make it fruitful in bearing the fruit of people turning unto you. We pray for other missionaries as well and the other churches, Lord, wherein your gospel is faithfully preached. Bring glory to your name in all things, as we know you will do. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. All right, now in Romans chapter 8, I want to begin reading at verse 20. We may as well back up to verse 18. We've got time. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In my first year of Bible school at Word Life Bible Institute, I sat next to a girl named Joy Thomas. This is when the entire student body would gather in one building, all of us, to listen to the same teacher. So my last name's Terrell, her last name was Thomas, so that meant we ended up sitting next to each other. And she was well named when she was named Joy. She was a delight to be around. She laughed a lot. In fact, she even laughed at my jokes, which shows you that she was predisposed to joy. And we recently reconnected through our school's Facebook page. And a couple of days ago, she posted this following comment. And it was with regard to the coronavirus. I know this. When this ends, and it will, every game will sell out. Every restaurant will have a 2-hour wait. Every kid will be glad to be in school. Everyone will love their job. The stock market will skyrocket. Every other house will be teepeed. And we'll all embrace and shake hands. That's going to be a pretty good day. Hang in there, world. Now, that gives you an idea of what sort of person that she is. Right in the midst of this stressful time, she's looking forward to a day that she knows is coming. And I responded to her comment with this: and what a beautiful picture of the hope of the believer. When this ends, this existence of the struggle between flesh and spirit, trial, disappointment, doubts, and fear. And dear child of God, it will end. Every saint will be glad to be in the presence of Christ. The attendance of every worship gathering will be a multitude no one can number. Our joy in Christ will skyrocket. Every dwelling will be marked with the blood of the Lamb on the posts and the lintel. And every one of God's people will have forgotten their fleshly divisions and embrace one another in unhindered love. And best of all, the one having not seen we love, him we shall see. Indeed, as that hymn says, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. And then I went on to say, I didn't mean to hijack your post, but the thought of the sense of freedom and gladness that we will feel once this virus has run its course made me think of the end of this age when all creation will be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now that's why we're looking at this text this morning, because of that exchange between an old school friend and myself. And as I was preparing for this message, I was surprised to note how much deeper this scripture goes than what I had seen before. Or maybe it would be better to say, I was surprised to see how much broader the application of it was than what I used to think. You see, this scripture is not speaking only of our experience, but the experience of all creation. It tells us that this existence does have meaning and significance, that we are not accidents, and that all that we see and experience serves a purpose, and that everything is heading to a glorious end, and that all that we see that is wrong, that is broken, will be fixed. Now, to understand this passage, we'll have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, or very close to it, to Genesis chapter 2. What Paul writes here in Romans 8 makes absolutely no sense unless you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see how the world got in the condition that it is in. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, God has created Adam, and it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now that's the rule. That's when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were free. They were free to partake of all the trees and the plants that are in the garden, all except one. There was one that God had put there as a token of his authority over them. Now, man's freedom is never, under any circumstances, absolute, because there is always one above him to which he must give an account for the things that he does. But you must admit, Adam and Eve were living an awfully free existence because there was only one commandment which they were given, and that was simply, don't eat from this tree. And it was not as though it was the only tree. It's not as though it was the only tree that had good fruit on it. It's not as though that it was the only tree that was beautiful to look upon. Everything in God's world was beautiful and useful and good at that time. But God put that tree there as a token and a symbol that he is God and God is to be obeyed. But now we turn over to Genesis chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 17. We know that in the interim there, Adam had chosen to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Eve, in a sense, chose to do it, but she did it because she was deceived. But Adam did it knowing full well what the consequences would be, knowing full well that he was disobeying God in doing it. And so God says to Adam, beginning in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So we see the rule, and then we see the consequences or the results of breaking that rule. Now, the consequences of that rule and the point out, or of breaking that rule, and what I want to point out there is that the consequences, the effect of Adam's sin extended far beyond his own cursedness. It extended to the entire creation. When God, if you recall, as we were reading that, it says, he says, Adam, because you disobeyed, and the first part of the curse was, cursed be the ground for your sake. The very dirt was cursed. And therefore, we take from that really everything in this creation came under a curse from God because of Adam's sin, not because of Eve's sin. Adam was the one who stood as a representative, really not only of humanity, though he was that, but he was the representative of the entire creation in the sight of God. And inasmuch as he rebelled against God, the results of his rebellion fell upon the entirety of his creation. Everything that makes our lives difficult came about by Adam's sin. Our own deaths and everything that leads up to death. Every pain you ever felt, every tear you ever shed, every failure you ever experienced, every fear that grips your heart, every disappointment that breaks it, it started right there when Adam sinned against God. We're not saying this in order to absolve ourselves of any responsibility in the results of the sinful actions we take. It's simply this, that the whole place fell apart because of what Adam did. And this extended not only to him, it extended to all living creatures. Before this time, we take it sort of as a given, there was no death. Because death, as a principle, is the result of sin. And until Adam sinned, there was no sin. Consequently, even the animals were not subject to that process of growing old and the body falling apart and eventually dying. And there's even more. The very physical world, non-living things, become subject to frustration. We're back in Romans chapter 8 again, and verse 20, and it says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, who subjected the creation to this frustration? Well, you could look at it two ways. You could say it was Adam, for by his sin, he caused the whole creation to become subject to this frustration. Or you could say that it was God, because it's God who actually pronounced this curse. Either way works. The point is, it wasn't as though the rocks and the grass of the field and things like that had consciousness that it could reject God and rebel against God, and therefore the rocks and the plants of the field and the moon and all of that became subject to frustration because of its own choices. It became that way because of Adam's choice. Now, this word frustration is very meaningful here. I believe the King James uses the word corruption there, and that automatically makes us think of moral corruption. We talk about corrupt people, corrupt politicians, particularly those of us who are religious and who often speak or often read the scriptures, because this word corruption is used to describe the morally corrupt. But the Greek word that the King James Version translates as corruption really is not about corruption at all. That's a poor translation. The translation we use, the NIV, uses the word frustration, and that gets closer to the meaning. But let me show you, and it's not used that many times in the scriptures. In fact, that exact word is only used 3 times in the scriptures, but the root word is used another 9 times. And let me just give you a sampling here. Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, walk not like the Gentiles in the futility of their minds. The same word. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, these people, he's talking about false teachers, these people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, same word, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. And so he uses this word to describe the words of false prophets. Empty, useless things. Paul, in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, calls the idols and the false gods that they represent, he calls them vain things. The word translated vain there, same word. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, Paul quotes the Old Testament where it says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Same word. Paul said that if Jesus Christ, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is useless. Same word. To Titus he wrote, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Peter wrote, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. And James wrote, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. That word worthless, same word. Now, Solomon wrote an entire book about what Paul is referring to when he says the creation was made subject to vanity, frustration, whatever. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he uses that phrase about life under the sun. And that phrase, under the sun, remember this is a poetic book. It uses poetic figures of speech. And given their view of the universe, you had the earth, and it was under the sun, and God was beyond that. Therefore, when he spoke of earth or of life under the sun, he was speaking of life without consideration of God. Life just as a natural man can perceive it and experience it. And what does he say of it? He says it's vain. It's useless. It's worthless. He describes this vanity, and he says that the rain falls, and some of it goes into the earth, but most of it eventually ends up back in a creek or a river or something, and back out in the ocean, and then it goes up into the sky again, and then comes down in the rain, in a continuing cycle that seems to have no end, no purpose, no use. And we plant, and we harvest, and we eat, and then we have to turn right around and plant again. This world, if you just look at it as from the viewpoint of a natural person, it is an utterly useless thing. Existence is a useless thing. It's just a continual cycle of birth and death. Many atheists like to defend their atheism by saying that religion is the cause of all the problems in the world. Well, they're right with regard to some religion, because there's a lot of religion that's the religion of the world, and everything of this world is, well, it's just no good. It's useless, it's vain, it's worthless. But what they don't realize is this: if there is no God, nothing means anything. If there is no God, it does not matter whether we have rain or drought. It may matter to us simply because we don't enjoy the experience of it, but the fact that it matters to us doesn't matter. See what I mean? There's no reason, there's no purpose, there's no good, there's no use in creation if there is no God. What is the use of anyone trying to do good? In fact, how could you possibly even give a definition to what is good if there is not something beyond this creation to which we could compare what goes on in this creation? The atheist thinks that he is setting people free because he goes out and convinces them there's no God to answer to, and suddenly they're free. But in so doing, he's brought them even further into the bondage of the existence of meaninglessness, of utter worthlessness. There's no reason for us to exist if there is no God. It makes no difference what we do if there is no God. If there is no God, love is a fiction. If there is no God, it doesn't matter whether we act responsibly or irresponsibly. If there is no God, it doesn't matter if the coronavirus kills 200,000 or 200 million. Without God, nothing means anything. And is that not sort of what happened when Adam fell? Not that God ceased to exist, but that the creation and everything in it was cut off from God. I realize he still exercises sovereign control. He's here and all that. But what I'm saying is, just as the unbeliever is spiritually cut off from God, has no connection to him, so the whole creation's been cut off from God. It's under a curse. So we see here, going again in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, subject to vanity, uselessness, worthlessness, meaninglessness. But it was subjected in hope. Even though the creation, all of it's been subjected to this broken, useless, worthless, meaningless existence, it is in that condition, and yet there is hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And it still is. It groans as in the pains of childbirth, and I'm sure this is the way Paul was sort of poetically describing natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, things like that. He says these are like birth pangs. These are the travail of creation as we know it and understand it. These things would not have come about had there not been sin in the world, had not the creation been broken and no longer operates like it's supposed to. In verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we see the earth groan, but the believer also groans inwardly. The same things go on in his mind. He is in a turmoil. He has within him, and this is only true of the believer, it's not true of the unbeliever. You see, God made man as a two-part creature. He has body, he has an animal nature, and he has spirit. And the body is every bit a part of this creation, that is, it's made up of natural things, made up out of the same stuff that the rocks and the dirt's made of, because we were made out of dirt. That's the way the body is. But we were given the nature of spirit that we might be able to fellowship with God who is spirit. Now, when Adam sinned, the Lord had said, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Well, Adam's body didn't die that day, but his spirit did. And he lost the capacity to know God, to understand God, to love God, to fellowship with God, to believe God. He lost the capacity to do those things because those are spiritual things and he died spiritually. But when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, when God comes in as the one and only life giver and invades the heart of one of his chosen and produces life in him, immediately that man knows and understands God. He doesn't know and understand everything about him, but he knows the basics. He understands the basics. He believes God. He loves God. He is spiritually alive. But he's still got this flesh, which is broken and under a curse. And while in his spirit he is free, in his spirit he is one of the sons of God. Later on in this chapter it says the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And spiritually we are, and spiritually we're free. But we're yet bound to this flesh. And therefore, in our minds, because we only got one mind to work with, one consciousness to work with, and both spirit and flesh have their input into that single mind, and it's just a constant struggle and warfare. And we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we are already the sons of God in the spiritual sense. But Paul says that we are predestined to the adoption of sons. And therefore, he's setting the full adoption to sonship as the end or goal or consummation of the work of salvation. And that's why he says our adoption of sons, and then says the redemption of our bodies. Now, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the full price of redemption. But redemption involves more than paying a price. Redemption is not only paying the price, it's going and actually taking possession of what has been redeemed. You know, you could go to the store and buy something and then walk out and not take it with you. I've done that. That's how absent-minded I am. I'll put stuff up on the counter, pay for it, turn around, walk out the door. Well, I paid for that thing, but I hadn't redeemed it yet. Because that thing is not redeemed until it's possessed by the one who paid for it. Now, Jesus Christ paid for us, and the work of redemption in us has begun as by His Spirit He takes possession of us, spiritually speaking. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ, by the word of His power, shall call out to His people to rise, and whether they're all, you know, their body is in a grave, or whether it's scattered throughout the creation because it was burned at the stake, or who knows where it is because it's eaten by an animal, whatever. God knows where His people are. But He shall gather them back together in bodies that are redeemed, bodies that no longer suffer under the curse, bodies that no longer are subject to decay or anything. That's the full redemption. And that's what we're hoping for. Now, we don't have it, do we? Paul says, of course not. Who hopes for what he already has? The life of faith is the life of waiting. He says, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Whether it be that we are raised from the dead, or if we're among that final generation of believers who don't die, but are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, we live in this world, but we're not of it anymore. This flesh, this house that we live in, is still part of it, but even that's going to be changed. We'll no longer be a participant in the cursed creation. And even though we have to live in this world, and in some respects, we are subject to the curse laid upon this creation. After all, our bodies die just like the bodies of unbelievers. God's people have not been promised that in this life they will escape any of the troubles that unbelievers experience. Among those who will die by this virus, there will be those who were chosen by God, redeemed by the Son, called by the Spirit, and lived as faithful believers. We suffer all the things that are common to man in this flesh. But the time is coming when that will no longer be a part of our existence. Now, that is called the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, I remember when they would bring up the question of Christian liberty. Immediately, people were going to things like, well, does that mean you can do this or can you do that? That's how they would define liberty. They looked at liberty as freedom from the restraints of various laws. Well, that's some of it. We are the freeborn sons of God. And God owns this world. It says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And if we're His sons, that means everything in the world is for us. And we are free to use it. And of course, we use it responsibly. But that's just the very lowest form of what the liberty of the sons of God is talking about. Because when it speaks of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, remember that word glorious means that it must be something far better, something far more serious than whether or not I can go to the dance or whether or not I can have a beer on a hot day. I can't imagine that those would be considered glorious liberties. Even if we count them as things that a believer is free to do. It's a glorious liberty. What liberty is that? Liberty from the curse. Freedom from everything that fell upon man and this entire creation when Adam sinned. Now, this glorious liberty of the sons of God is experienced in the spiritual sense, in that God has set us free from the way of the world in terms of the worship of God. What's the way of the world in worshiping God? The way of the world is, if you do this and that and the other and don't do these things, God will bless you. That's the way of the world. Paul described the elementary principles of the world as this: touch not, taste not, handle not. It's in the observance of days. It's in ceremonial observances. That's the way of the world. The way of the world is to multiply rules. The way of the world is to work in order to gain the blessing of God. And thank God we've been delivered from that cursed existence. Our Lord said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? Rest is freedom. And spiritually speaking, we are free, and we'll never be freer than we are in our spirits right now. True, we get frustrated because that which inwardly we want to do, we aren't able to do. Paul said, "I find this law at work in my members: when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the good I want to do, that's not what I do. And the evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing." Nonetheless, by the grace of God, he has been free to desire good. He has been free, set free, that he could worship God in an acceptable way, other than in that worldly way that he was worshiping God before Christ stopped him on the way to Damascus. The glorious liberty of the sons of God, the experience of that in this life is to be set free from the bondage of sin and death, which comes by the law. Paul says, "Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, you're under grace." And sometimes people will preach that and say, "Well, that means that if you've been saved by grace, that sin no longer has power over you." Well, then I've never met anybody that's been saved. Every believer I know laments how much power sin has over them. Dominion and power are not the same thing. The word dominion comes from the same word as lord, and it indicates a rightful authority. So long as a man is under the law, sin has rightful authority over him and has the power and authority to kill him. But if you're under grace, sin, the very principle of it, sin, the nature that's very every bit a part of your flesh, sin, the things you do, they no longer have authority over you. They cannot make you die eternally anymore. They will eventually bring this body to death, but even that death is going to be overruled by the grace of God in the resurrection. Grace sets us free from the law, sin, and death. And what a glorious liberty that is. Our continual sinning or continued sinning, it brings us grief. It brings us to tears. We feel bad for what we've done. But we need never, ever, under any circumstances, fear the wrath of God because of our sin. We need never fear that we are vain, that we are without purpose and without meaning. Because God has redeemed us. He has redeemed us from the curse, having made Christ to be a curse for us. And while we have not yet experienced every aspect of that redemption, we will. And it begins way back here, chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to get a sense of how freeing that is, imagine yourself accused and convicted of murder. And rightly so. They've got the evidence. It's undeniable. You are a murderer. And you have been justly condemned to death. Now that's bondage. But someone who has the proper authority issues a pardon. And there is no longer condemnation. Which means there's no longer a sentence of death. Which means that guard who kept you in your cell must now open it up and let you walk out free and unharmed. And with that pardon, all the power of the legal system is rendered powerless to do anything to you about the murder that you committed. Can you imagine how liberated you would feel? Well, brethren, we've experienced something even greater than that. We have been guilty of sin far worse than murder. We've been guilty of rebellion against God, our Creator. And we have shown that rebellion through all manner of transgressions. And the worst of them is the transgression of unbelief. And the worst form of that unbelief is all of that we did trying to earn God's favor. Do you realize what an insult to God it is when you try to earn His favor? That you're looking into the holy God of whom it said He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and we come in into His presence in the filthiness of our existence and then set before Him some work we thought was good and yet is stained with our filth, and we say, "Here, look what I did. Bless me because of this." What an insult. But there's no condemnation to us, not just because God issued a pardon to us. It says to those who are in Christ. Because God cannot pardon those. He cannot justify those who are yet in their sin, because God is just. Jesus Christ did not have to die because God is love. Jesus Christ must die to save His people. I don't know if I said that right. Let me back up. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to save us because God is love. He died on the cross to save us because God is just. And in order that He might be just and the one who justifies those who trust in Christ, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for all His people. And Jesus Christ bore the penalty of those sins and put them away so that God, the just judge, can say there is no sin in that person. And that means then, verse 18, our present sufferings are not meaningless and useless. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. They serve a purpose, but no matter how great our sufferings are, they're nothing when compared to the great glory that will be revealed in us. Because John says that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Now, Paul was trying to encourage them there because they were suffering the natural things of life and they were suffering persecution. And it could be very painful and they suffered great loss because of it. But he says, understand this, your suffering is nothing to be compared with the glory that awaits you. Therefore, don't lose heart in the midst of your suffering. But also this is in there. That suffering isn't meaningless. It is serving a purpose, and it will bring about something great and glorious in its time. Because of the glorious liberty of the children of God, we have hope. Hope of full deliverance. Because of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, Paul says, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Now, everything we do naturally is vain. It comes to nothing. The man with great wisdom in business, and he goes out and he gives his life to business and the gathering of riches, and people say, what a success. Nonsense. He's gathered all of that so that someone else can get it when he dies. Nothing successful happens in this world except this. Labor in the Lord. And it's never in vain. You say, well, I tell other people about Christ and they don't believe. That's vain. No, it's not. It's serving its purpose. It's glorifying God. We may not know the glorious purpose that these labors will serve, but they will serve that purpose. Nothing that the believer does out of love to his God is ever vain. And then because we have been given this liberty, verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. We look at a world and it seems to make no sense. And if God isn't real, and if Jesus Christ is not real, and His salvation is not real, then nothing has any value at all. But because God does exist, and because Jesus Christ is truly God in human flesh, and because His death on the cross actually did put away the sins that He bore on the cross, It means that all of these seemingly meaningless things going on do have meaning, because in them God is working for the eternal welfare of His people. Here with this coronavirus going on, one way to look at it is, yes, we can endure this for Christ's sake, and you know, it's just one of those bad things we have to put up with. No, it's one of those things that God is using for our good. It's for our good and serves a glorious purpose if we never get it. It's something good serving a glorious purpose if we get real sick but survive. And it's good and serves a glorious purpose if we get it, get real sick, and die from it. Remember, all of us are going to die of something. But whatever it is that takes us out of this world, and all the things that are leading up to it, are being used of God to bring us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I can't wait. Just like when we finally figure that this virus is no longer a serious threat, and the restrictions are removed, and we run out in the streets with joy. Someday, all the restrictions that we feel for what we truly want and desire from our spirits, all those hindrances, gone. And that will be a wonderful day. Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Glorify yourself and encourage us with it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.